This is the radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 25 is where Pastor Sandy will begin today.
Isaiah 40 verse 12 makes two interesting statements. First, God has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand. Think about that. You know, the 21 major oceans on planet Earth, they cover a total area of 138 million square miles. The combined average depth of all of those oceans is 4,200 feet. That means there's a lot of water on planet Earth. And yet, notice what Isaiah says. God holds all the oceans in the cup of His hand. And then second, Isaiah says that God has measured heaven with a span. He's measured heaven with a span. A span was an ancient measurement that determined the distance between the king's thumb and his pinky. That was the span. Isaiah says God has measured the heavens with a span. Think about the 100 billion stars that dot our galaxy. And then think about the 100 million more galaxies in our universe. This is a big place we live in. And yet, according to Isaiah, it all fits within God's span, within His hand. You know, it's been said, if you believe Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then you should have no problem believing the remaining 41,172 verses. If God created it all, He can do with it, and He can do in it whatever He pleases, including raising His Son from the dead. And this is why Paul asks, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, one time Saul had played on the opposing team. You remember this? He was the leading antagonist opposing Christianity. He says, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Paul was the official Jewish henchman. He rounded up the Christians. He threw them all in prison, and worse. When Paul says, I cast my vote against them, many scholars believe that implies that Paul was once an official member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. That Paul was even a member of those who ordered Stephen's death. He may have ordered Stephen's death personally. Verse 11, and I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. You know, Rabbi Saul, this guy was vicious. You know, we forget just how evil and how diabolical Saul once was. We love Paul. But before he was Paul, he was this Saul, an evil man. You know, we're not sure what gruesome horrors are behind the phrase, he compelled them to blaspheme. He compelled them to blaspheme, to recant their faith. To make mockery of Jesus? Did he ever put a knife to a child's throat and then give the dead the option, curse Jesus or he's dead? Did Saul ever do such a thing? He compelled those to blaspheme. He obviously tortured many of the believers. I mean, Rabbi Saul, he was a first century terrorist. But here's the provocative point. Here's what I want you to think about tonight. If God was willing to forgive Saul of such unspeakable crimes, don't you think He's willing to forgive you of the sins you've committed today, this week, this month, in your life? Of course He is. If God can forgive a Saul, God will forgive us all. Verse 11. Notice verse 11 says that Saul was like a hungry tiger after his prey. You know, he tracked them down to foreign cities. Not only ran the Christians out of Jerusalem, but he tracked them. And it was on one such war path to Damascus that Saul got intercepted, verse 12, while thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king. Notice like a Western, God's showdown with Paul occurred at high noon, at midday. Showdown on the road to Damascus. And along the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun. Because it was a sun. The S-O-N. Shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, the risen Christ had spoken to Paul. And notice he spoke in Hebrew. Why? Because Jesus is a Jew. Paul throws that in because Jesus wasn't against Judaism. He was its fulfillment. That's what he wanted the Jews to see. And the Lord spoke to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I love the Lord's analysis of the situation. Saul was persecuting Christians, was he not? But Jesus had taken the attacks personally. He asked Saul, why are you persecuting me? Rest assured, whenever the church encounters persecution, Jesus always takes it personally. And then the Lord says, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. Isn't it, Saul? Isn't it hard to kick against the goads? You know, the goads were the sharp, pointed sticks that the farmers would use to prod their cattle and move their cattle. Today, high-tech cowboys use electric shockers to maneuver and steer the steers where they want them to go. You know, the witness of Stephen, his testimony in the temple, the glory of God that shone from his face, it had prodded Saul. He had remembered Stephen. It had haunted his heart. The faithfulness of the saints he'd persecuted had shocked his conscience. The growth of the church, despite his best efforts to shut it down, had forced him to consider. All these things had been prodding him, had been goading him toward Christ. One commentator, he writes, says it this way, the lightning of Damascus struck no empty void, but found plenty of flammable material in the soul of Paul. See, even before this divine encounter on the road to Damascus, God had been prodding, but Saul had been bucking. And God continues to prod even today. You need to know this. We often call it conviction. God shines His light of truth on our sin. He exposes our need for a Savior. You know, He convicts us. He convicts the people that we love. Don't give up hope on that person that seems so lost to you because God is at work in their heart. God is prodding. God is convicting. God is poking. God is shining His light. God's got their number. On the road to Damascus, God finally ropes Saul. He takes him down. He humbles him with his glory, but he's already been working on his heart. Verse 15. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet. And I love this. God knocks him on his rear end, just forces him to his knees. And then the same God tells him to stand back up, sets him back on solid ground, on his feet. This is how God treats you and I, does He not? He'll knock us down, but then He'll lift us up. Sometimes He'll knock us down, but then He'll lift us back up. Jesus still turns Saul's into Paul's. The word Saul, it means requested one. The name Paul means little. Rabbi Saul thought he was big stuff. He was a religious celebrity. He was the man in demand. But Paul learned he was nothing but a little guy. He was a simple servant employed and empowered by a really big God. Jesus adds, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. Notice he calls Paul two things, a minister and a witness. This Greek word translated minister, it means under-rower, an under-rower. It referred to the slaves who manned the oars in the belly of a Roman ship. Paul threw away his celebrity status to row on the Jesus boat. He became a servant. And then Paul also calls him a witness. A witness is not a judge who renders verdicts. A witness is not a court clerk who interprets rules. Neither is a witness a lawyer who argues cases. A witness simply tells a story. All Christians have been called by our Lord to be a minister and a witness. All of us should be willing to grab an oar and tell our story. That's what He's called us to do, to serve and to share. Lord Jesus also told Paul, verse 17, I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You know, remember at the moment, Paul is sitting on the curb blind as a bat. This bright light he's shown caused a temporary blindness. Jesus had blinded him with the light. But now he tells Paul that he's going to be used to open eyes and to turn folks from the power of Satan to the power of God, to turn folks from darkness to light. Soon Paul is going to recover his physical sight, but he's going to spend the rest of his life helping people see spiritually. And you know, I believe there is no greater joy in this life than to help someone see. To show them a scripture that applies to them. And then to help them understand it. And then to give it legs and watch it march into their life and do a good deed. And then to watch them get it and it click and to see it really sink in. This is the joy that I get as a teacher of God's Word. But this is a joy that can come to you as you share your faith with your friends. Spiritual ophthalmology. It's pretty fun, pretty fulfilling. What could be more thrilling than to lead someone out of darkness into light? And then Paul continues his address, verse 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus and in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. That was his message. To repent, turn to God, and act like you mean it. Do works befitting of repentance. Paul was knocked down and he was humbled as an example. And now all men need to follow his example. Repent. Turn from your sin. Turn to God. And not just make empty promises, but really show in your behavior that you want to change, that you're willing to change. You see, Paul was adamant, we repent. But he paid a price for his insistence. Notice what he adds. And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. People don't like to be told to repent. Yet that's the medicine they need. Remember, Noah wasn't ridiculed and mocked for standing on the deck of the ark and saying, something good is going to happen to you today. Jeremiah wasn't thrown in the dungeon for preaching dare to dream. Daniel wasn't heaved to the lions for chanting, smile, God loves you. Amos didn't confront the wicked priests with, I'm okay, you're okay. John the Baptist wasn't beheaded for having a honk if you love Jesus bumper sticker on his Pinto. And Paul wasn't arrested by the Jews for encouraging them to think power thoughts. No, they all preached repent. It was because they didn't like that message that they persecuted Paul. And then in verse 22, he continues, therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Now, I love Paul's defense here. He says before the Jews that all he taught, All he believed was what was already written in Moses and in the law and in the prophets. Paul defends himself before the Jews by simply saying that he's repeated Moses and the prophets. The truth he believed, the truth that he preached, had all been foretold in the Old Testament. In essence, he's saying his accusers needed to get a Bible and read it for a change. Everything Jesus did and said was predicted in the Hebrew Scriptures. There was no surprises here. These were things that God had foretold of the Messiah beforehand. Verse 24, now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, he interrupts Paul, and he says, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Festus thought Paul had gone nuts. Here's what it was. It was the idea of Jesus' resurrection. This was so foreign to his Roman thinking that Festus thought he had flipped his lid. He had gone nuts. And yet, Paul was the sanest person in the stadium. Once an inspector was reviewing procedures at the state insane asylum, and he asked how the hospital evaluated if a person should be institutionalized. Well, the director of the asylum, he took him to a bathroom and he pointed to the tub. He explained, he said, we fill up this tub and we show the person a teaspoon, a teacup, and a bucket. And then we ask him or her to empty the tub. The state inspector said, oh, and if they don't ask for the bucket, then you admit them. The director said, no, if the person doesn't pull the plug, we admit them. Which room do you want, first floor or second floor? Hey, Festus thought that Paul needed to be institutionalized, but Paul was the only person in the arena who was seeing clearly, who had the courage and the honesty to embrace the obvious. Jesus is risen. Why shouldn't we follow him? He must be God. And then Paul replies to Festus. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. Paul wasn't crazy, and the truth is never hazy. Paul points out that Christianity is a reasonable faith. It's based on rational, historical, verifiable facts. All Paul did was embrace the truth. Verse 26. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, knows these things. Paul's starting to press his point here. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. Now suddenly Paul turns from the Roman, who's new on the job, Festus, to the Jew sitting next to him, King Agrippa. And he puts Agrippa on the spot. You see, Festus was the new kid on the block. But Agrippa and Bernice, they were Israelis. They were alive. They were living in the land 27 years earlier when a carpenter from Nazareth preached in these same streets and worked his miracles. They read the headlines. They may have even seen Jesus in person. They knew the stunning evidence for the resurrection. They had followed the story. As Paul says to the king, this thing was not done in a corner. You know what's happened. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 through 8, there Paul reels off a list of eyewitnesses who saw firsthand the risen Christ. He even mentions how 500 people saw the risen Christ in one occasion. And he challenges all doubters to visit these people. Verify their stories. Talk to them personally. You see, Paul wasn't afraid to put the truth of the resurrection to the test. It's vital to realize that Christianity is not some philosophy. It's not some dogma. It's more than just an abstract idea or teaching. Christianity is a truth that's based on falsifiable facts. You know what a falsifiable fact is? It's something that can be proven true or false. You see, if the Jews had only produced the corpse of Jesus, that would have done it. Christianity would have been dead before it was launched. A body would have shot it down before it started up, but they didn't produce a body. Even the angry, hostile Jews couldn't produce the body. Why? Because the body had risen from the dead. Paul reminds Agrippa that the foundation of Christianity is not some clandestine, mystical act performed in some secluded room in a secret place. No, God invaded time and space. And on a hill outside Jerusalem, in full view of the entire world, in the middle of the day, his only son was nailed to the cross. And to this day, 2,000 years later, you can go to that land where his body laid. And you too will discover for yourself that the tomb is empty. This thing was not done in a corner, King Agrippa. You know what's happened. The apostle grows even bolder in the next verse. He says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Paul doesn't even give him time to answer. He answers for him. All Jews believe the prophets. Paul refuses to let Agrippa off the hook here. If you believe the prophets, you have to believe what they said of Jesus, that he would die, suffer and die and be raised the third day. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Here is one of the saddest, most pathetic, heartbreaking verses in all the scripture. Agrippa says, you almost persuaded me to be a Christian. And yet, as the old saying goes, almost only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, not salvation. You remember Felix looked for a more convenient time. You remember that? Now Agrippa was almost persuaded. God tugged on both men's hearts, but they failed to take advantage of the tug. And there's no evidence that either man got another opportunity. Have you taken advantage of the tug? Verse 29, Paul responds to Agrippa. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. In his defense, Paul had zeroed in on Agrippa, but now he expands the invitation to all men. His goal is to persuade everyone in the theater to become a Christian. And I hope you and I have the same ambition. You know, we can't force people to be Christians, nor would we want to. But we can try to persuade people to follow Jesus. I want to be persuasive. Do you realize that you need to be persuasive in your witness? I mean, folks need to see the reality of the decision, the reasonableness of the decision, the immediacy of the decision, the dire consequences of the decision. And they need to know that no decision is a decision to say no. Decide to follow Jesus and you'll never regret it, but decide no. Or decide to put off deciding and you may regret it for the rest of eternity. Verse 30. Well, when he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, this man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains. Then Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. You know, it's interesting. When these proceedings started, it was Paul who was on trial before King Agrippa. But in the course of events, the tables turned. In the end, it was Agrippa who was on trial before Paul and before his Lord.
Listening to Bible teaching here on the radio is a huge blessing that many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world simply don't have. We rejoice in this opportunity to share Pastor Sandy's messages with you. We do want to be sure to remind you that radio is not a church. Radio should be a complement to what God is already doing in your personal discipleship through the local body of believers that you're a part of. Maybe you're listening today. You don't have a home church. You've visited various places, but nothing seems to fit. First, if you live in the Atlanta, Georgia area, we want to personally invite you to join us for worship at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet every Sunday morning at 9:30 and 11:15 a.m. For more information, including driving directions, please log on to sandyadams.org and follow the link to the church website. Now, if you're listening outside of the Atlanta, Georgia area and are looking for a home church, we encourage you to log on to calvarychapel.com and find a Calvary Chapel in your area that teaches through the Bible just like Pastor Sandy does each day here on this program. Well, we wish we had more time today, but we've come to the close of today's broadcast. Be sure to remember to join us again as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through God's Word. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.